And I recognize as we begin our study this morning, family, that last week's message was somewhat heavy. My mom and I spoke about this a little bit after our time last Sunday. And by this, I mean, of course, that for the believer in Christ, it is, or it can be, wearisome in many ways. It can be sort of depressing or sobering to reflect on the sinfulness and fallenness of man from the Bible's, or that is to say, from God's perspective. There is a kind of despair or a hopelessness or a despondency and a fatigue that comes from considering with any serious reflection the position that man has put himself in before God in his sin. For the non-believer, the effect of hearing these things may be different, but for those who know the Lord and who desire peace and righteousness and goodness and who live in a fallen world where so much of what Paul is teaching here can be observed, it can be sort of draining. And I just realized I neglected to pray for our servicemen and the people that are overseas, but those kinds of things come to mind when you see evil in the world. It's exhausting. It's wearying. And we've spent quite a bit of time in our study of Romans looking at those matters. But it also should serve, church, to make the message of the gospel, of which the sinfulness of man is but a part, that much more glorious to us. Or better said, the depravity of man, the truths of the depravity of man, should make the Savior, Jesus Christ, that much more desirable. That's a better way to say it, because I want it to be personal. It's not just that the message of the gospel is more glorious, but the Savior himself is made more desirable by looking at these things, as it is the wondrous message of what he has done for us in his sinless life and in his substitutionary death that is the salve, that is the solution and answer to all of the misery and heaviness and wearisomeness of evil and sin. By faith in Christ, we can be redeemed, as we've talked about, and set free from the mastery that sin has over us and from the misery it brings. By faith, we can be saved from the penalties that will rightly be meted out for those sins in eternity. By faith, Paul tells us, we can be made righteous before God. Or as the prophet Isaiah says it in chapter 1 of Isaiah in verse 18, though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. And it is this message, church, that Paul tells us is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Remember Romans 1:16. You and I, church, people who were once enslaved to their own lusts, to their desires, who hated God and practiced every kind of wickedness, who were at enmity with God, the scriptures say, and who were by nature children of wrath, all of us can become sons and daughters of the living God. This is a remarkable thing, that we can become his sons and daughters, and those who can come before him with confidence, as we do each week in our prayers through the blood of Christ. So that there is then real purpose, church, in understanding the truths of Romans chapters 1 through 3, as they are foundational to us understanding our need for the salvation that is so freely offered to us in our beloved Savior Jesus. For those of us who know the Lord by faith in Christ, these truths should keep us ever on our knees, family. These truths should keep us ever on our knees, ever humble at understanding our position before God as human beings born in sin, and understanding the depths of wickedness that we are capable of if left to our own devices. And it should keep us ever thankful to the God who has saved us and brought us out of darkness and into the light of the kingdom of his Son. The Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Note there, church, that God has taken us out of darkness and brought us into light for a purpose. He's taken us out of darkness and brought us into light for a purpose, namely so that, he says, we can proclaim his excellencies. I love that. So that we can proclaim his excellencies, so that we can tell others of the greatness of God and how he is a gracious and redemptive and forgiving God, how he is the kind and caring sovereign creator of the world, glorious and mighty and powerful, how excellent he is. So that we can tell others of the hope and the peace and the purpose, the eternal life that exists with God in his kingdom and as his people, in his light. Nevertheless, we, as Peter describes it here and as Paul speaks of it in Romans, once were not a people, but now we are the people of God, and we should be ever thankful, family, and ever humble and ever set on living for the God who has brought us into the light out of darkness. Now, this simply by way of setting some context, church, for our continued study of Romans 3 and understanding the need to have these truths that can feel burdensome to us deeply set in our hearts. They are meant to produce fruit in us, church. And my prayer is that this will be the case in all of us, that it will produce this fruit in all of us, that it will remind us constantly, family, where we've come from, what God has saved us out of, and that it would motivate us to proclaim his excellencies, to tell everyone how good he is in having done this for us, that he is a God who does this. He takes people who are in darkness and brings them into light by faith. So turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 3, if you haven't already. And we'll read from our text, as has been our habit, in verse 9, and we'll read through verse 20. And when we're done reading, we'll do a little bit of review from last week as we turn our focus to verses 13 through 20 this morning. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. What then, Paul writes, are we better than they? Speaking of the Jewish people, not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You remember, church, that we are in the midst of this section of Romans in which Paul is effectively proof texting from the Old Testament scriptures his contentions concerning the sinfulness of all of mankind, both Jews and Gentiles. That is, Paul is using the scripture, the Old Testament scriptures, to validate what he has put forth concerning man's condition. And as I've noted, this is important not just in terms of the lesson that it is for us principally in making sure that all the things that we believe and would argue for can be proven biblically, but it is important relative to Paul's readers. Remember, his focus is on the Jewish people, and he's in this section, and he's focused on his Jewish readership here, and it's important for them. Because they purported at least, though they didn't understand the word, they purported at least to have some reverence for it. They purported to have some reverence for the word of God. Paul is using the Jewish scriptures to demonstrate to the Jewish people that it is not his argument alone, it is not new doctrine that he's presenting, but it is God's assertion that just like the Gentile peoples of the world, they too are in need of a righteousness that comes from outside themselves. A righteousness that comes by faith, that they are in a sinful condition in the same way as the Gentile peoples, even though their sins look different than the Gentile peoples at times. And this is, as I mentioned, it's not new revelation. It's truth they should have understood. This has been the testimony of God concerning the Jewish people since the beginning, as evidenced by Paul's quotes here of both the Psalms and the prophets in this section. Paul uses here Old Testament scriptures that speak expressly to the reality that though they are special, that is, the Jewish people were special and advantaged as the people whom God had chosen from all the other peoples of the world, they too, just like all those other people in the world, are born in sin. And God requires of them the same thing that He requires of all people, a recognition of their sin against Him and repentance from that sin and faith in His Son. He desires faith that in the Son of God, He desires that the Jewish people understand that by faith in the Son of God, the righteousness of Christ, which they too need, is imputed to their accounts because they, just like everyone else, are devoid of righteousness and are in desperate need of a righteousness that is not their own as sinful and fallen human beings. This is the testimony of God concerning the Gentiles, who were largely, as we've seen, ignorant of spiritual truth, and it was, as it was found in the Bible itself anyway, because they didn't have the scriptures, and it is the testimony of God concerning the Jews who should have, as I said, understood this, because it was written in their sacred and holy text, the Old Testament, from the very beginning. And so Paul here, in concluding his arguments regarding the depravity of all men, Jew and Gentile, he lays out this indictment from the Old Testament as a proof of the veracity of all that he has been saying for the past two chapters in Romans. I've made all these contentions about the sinfulness of man for both Jew and Gentile, and here's the Old Testament scriptures to prove it. And you'll remember that while he uses various texts to do this, sort of varied Psalms and a section from Isaiah, while he uses these various texts, his proof texts are laid out very logically. His teaching is laid out very logically. First, he shows from Psalm 14, King David's inspired testimony that man is sinful and utterly devoid of righteousness. He makes this point again from the Old Testament scriptures, just broadly speaking, as we looked at last week, that people are devoid of righteousness, that they're unrighteous. There is none righteous, not even one, verse 10. Okay? Then secondly, and we'll see this morning, he's going to show what that sinfulness looks like played out in the lives of men from the Psalms and from the prophet Isaiah. And we'll see this as well, that finally he'll address the root of all of this by addressing man's total lack of fear of the Lord, man's lack of fear of God. Now, in this three-step process, if you will, Paul levels, I mentioned this again last Sunday, 13 charges against mankind, six of which we looked at last week in Romans 3, verses 10 through 12, which is a quotation of Psalm 14. So under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, King David recorded in Psalm 14, as quoted by the Apostle Paul, who also, by the way, is writing under inspiration, that mankind is unrighteous, spiritually ignorant, wayward, rebellious, useless, spiritually speaking, and he does not do good. Those were the seven charges we looked at last week from Psalm 14, here in Romans 3, that mankind is unrighteous, spiritually ignorant, wayward, rebellious, spiritually useless, and he does not do good. Now, if we wanted to refine that, by the way, just a little bit further, we might say that man's spiritual ignorance, his waywardness, his rebelliousness, his spiritual uselessness, and his inability and lack of desire to do good or to do those things that are good in the sight of God could all fit under the psalmist's first or primary declaration that there is none righteous, not even one. In other words, all of those other things kind of fit under this banner of unrighteousness. It's a terrible banner to be sure, but they could all fit there. Under this banner that there is no one who is righteous in the sight of God, not Jew and not Gentile. And we're not going to, while we're not going to review the particulars of each of these designations this morning, family, if you want to review them, of course, you can listen to last week's sermon online. We certainly can state that it was a grim picture. It was a grim picture, a heavy picture, a wearisome picture that the Scriptures paint of mankind. And the manifestations of this unrighteousness, that is how these conditions show up practically in the lives of human beings, are equally unpleasant. And these will be the focus of our study this morning. So let's look again at Romans 3. And we'll begin with verses 13 and 14 as we begin to tackle the seven remaining charges. I said seven earlier. It was six that we looked at last week. This morning we'll tackle the seven remaining charges that Paul is indicting mankind with using the Old Testament. All right? And we might begin, as we look at these verses, at verses 13 and 14, we might begin by asking the question, and we can do this for all of this morning, okay? But we might begin by asking the question, what does unrighteousness, what does spiritual ignorance, waywardness from God, rebellion against Him, spiritual blindness, what do these things look like played out in life? How do those things manifest themselves in the lives of men? And while these verses are not meant to be comprehensive in terms of listing all of the possible manifestations of man's sinful condition, they are broad, and in that broadness, they cover significant ground. They cover significant ground. Verses 13 and 14 are clear quotations by Paul of Psalm 5:9, of Psalm 140, verse 3, and Psalm 10:7. If you have a footnoted Bible, you'll see those references typically in your margins. But verses 13 and 14 are clear quotations of these Psalms, Psalm 5, Psalm 140, and Psalm 10. And perhaps the first and most notable thing about them is that each of these regards speech. Each of these regards speech. Notice how Paul begins here in verse 13. Their throat is an open grave, he says. If you read this text, let's read it. The throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. It's all about speech. And notice how he begins. Their throat is an open grave. And we'll stop there, simply because this speaks not so much to a specific action, but to a condition, if you will, of the mouth, or what sits behind the wickedness of their speech, of man's speech. Their throat is an open grave, he says. Now, this paints an interesting picture, church, that the psalmist and the apostle Paul are wanting us to consider. Consider this picture. Why do we cover graves? Why do we cover graves? When someone dies, as pleasant as it is to consider, when someone dies, their body is subject to corruption, to decay, to decomposition. They begin to disintegrate and they begin to smell. In many ways, what happens to people when they die, church, is unspeakable. It's unspeakable. And this is why we deal with corpses rapidly after a person dies, to avoid having to deal with the natural processes that occur after death. We cover graves or seal bodies within tombs to hide the death and corruption and rot that is within them. So that when God tells us, church, that the throats of sinful men are open graves, He is telling us that the place from which speech is uttered in a man, the throat, is an exposed corpse rotting in the sun. You get the picture? It's an exposed corpse that's rotting in the sun for everyone to see, or in this case, to hear. He's telling us that from the mouth of the unredeemed, from the mouth of the spiritually wayward and those who are in rebellion against God, come decay and corruption and rot and death. Their words are like the stink of an opened grave. And the psalmist goes on to tell us what that looks like. Look at the rest of verse 13 and then on to verse 14. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. From the open crypt of their mouths, church, keep the picture in your minds. From the open crypt of their mouths comes lying and deception. And the verse notes, they keep deceiving. They keep deceiving, or in other words, they continually lie and deceive again and again and again. They speak lies like they're the truth. Notice, church, the poison of asps is under their lips. An asp is simply a poisonous snake or viper. And in ancient writings, many times a writer who noted an asp was speaking of an Egyptian cobra. If you've ever seen an Egyptian cobra, it's kind of the classic cobra with the little hood. Very, very deadly viper. The idea here simply is that there is a deadly poison in their mouths. Their speech is toxic and poisonous, and it brings death. It brings death. And I want you to consider, family, just think about this. We understand this instinctively, but consider the destructiveness of speech, of wicked speech. There was always the saying, right? Sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me. That's such a fallacy. Words can bring death. Words are powerful. Consider wicked speech, lies, telling falsehood to cover up bad behavior or to manipulate someone or for any wicked means or ends, slander. These are all things that the scriptures describe or speak about relative to speech or sinful speech. Slander, which is lying about someone else to harm or defame them in some way. Gossip, oh, sweet gossip. Empty speculations about other people and their situations and lives that serve no purpose except to spread information and to foment further speculation about them. Idle talk. Run out of things to talk about, let's talk about people. Consider how people abuse and mock others with speech. How they use flattery, which we don't talk a lot about flattery sort of in our culture, I'm not sure why. But flattery involves coercing and manipulating someone by insincerely praising or complimenting them. We call it in America sucking up. It's flattery. It's evil. It's a means to manipulate someone, to get in their good graces by insincerely complimenting them or praising them. These things are incredibly destructive, church. They literally ruin people's lives and reputations. They bring death and corruption and ruin. Consider these texts concerning speech, family, and specifically around the ideas here in Romans 3. Some of the same language is used. And I also want you to notice how seriously God views our speech, specifically our speech. Proverbs 16:16-19, there are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Look at how many of these regard speech. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, the second one on the list, a lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood, we'll look at this later, this morning. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that run rapidly to evil. A false witness who utters lies. There's slander again. And one who spreads strife among brothers. Matthew 12:36, but I tell you, Jesus said, that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. I can't even the number of careless words that I've uttered in my life. Just run off at the mouth, say something stupid, say something inconsiderate, something hurtful. Ephesians 4:29, Paul's exhortation to us, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Paul is saying, if you aren't saying something, now this is impossible, but I really work at this because I've shared with you many times, church, my sins tend to be sins of my mouth, of my speech. Paul's saying, don't talk unless what you're saying edifies people. Don't say anything. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to people. James 3, 5 through 9, see how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. He's talking about the tongue. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. Paul's talking in broad terms. He's quoting scripture about the tongue, broad terms. James calls the tongue the world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members, is that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. Notice there in James, church, the tongue amongst all our members, that is all the parts of our body, is that which defiles our entire body. It is that which sets on fire the course of our life. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. And James was writing presumably to Christians. Paul's talking about the condition of the speech of sinful mankind. James is talking to Christian people. What he is saying there is akin to the way that Paul and the psalmist are describing the speech of sinful man, both Jew and Gentile. Evil speech can ruin you. It can destroy your life and the lives of others. It'll burn your whole life down. And this is precisely what it does. And sinful people, church, revel in evil speech. Their throat is an open grave. Notice what else comes out of it. In verse 14, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And this is self-explanatory, church, and is so painfully evident in our culture and world today. Watch a rated R movie. You have to have a shower now. The cursing, it is unreal, the cursing. The number of F-words, I can't watch movies anymore. Because nothing shocks. Cursing. Filthy talk. Filth, cursing, bitter speech, sarcasm, you guys. Steve Bergeson, one of our elders, had a long discussion with me one time about sarcasm. Thankfully, not because I had been sarcastic. But he was talking about sarcasm. We're sarcastic all the time. It's sort of a mode of humor. But sarcasm really is a way to sort of speak ironically in order to mock something or someone. It's not a good thing. It comes from bitterness. It comes from this, an edge of bitterness. Filth, cursing, bitter speech. Their mouths are full of it. Filled to overflowing with bitter, cursing, vile speech. This is what rebellion against God looks like in the mouths of men. And every person is guilty, church. Notice in verses 15, 16, and 17, having looked at what unrighteousness or rebelliousness looks like in speech, Paul is going to look now at what this unrighteous condition, this fallen condition in mankind looks like in their actions. Again, here we have broad ideas that cover a lot of ground. And in these verses, Paul is quoting the prophet Isaiah in chapter 59. I'll put the text of from Romans up here on the slide, and I'll read Isaiah 59, verses 7 through 8, so that we can hear from the prophet directly. Okay? Just set a marker here. And you can sort of read the text from Romans, and I'll read it in Isaiah 59, verses 7 and 8. Their feet, Isaiah writes, run to evil, and they hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. They do not know the way of peace, and there is no justice in their tracks. They have made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. Here we note, first of all, family, the murderousness of men. Their feet are swift, that is, they run. They run, metaphorically speaking, toward the shedding of blood. And maybe not just metaphorically speaking, but literally speaking. They run to shed blood. We've seen this, right, in our culture. Remember last summer? The rush to shed blood, innocent blood. Robert Haldane, who I've often quoted in our study, wrote this: the most savage animals do not destroy so many of their own species to appease their hunger as man destroys of his fellows to satiate his ambition, his revenge, or his cupidity, that is, his greed. John MacArthur offered up some sobering statistics on this. Even in the United States, with its Christian heritage, since the turn of the 20th century, twice as many of its citizens have been slain in private acts of murder than have been killed in all the wars of its entire history. According to researcher Arnold Barnett of the Massachusetts Institute of Technology of MIT, a child born today in any one of the 50 largest cities in the United States has the chance of 1 in 50 of being murdered. Dr. Barnett estimated that a baby born in the 1980s is more likely to be murdered than an American soldier in World War II was of being killed in combat. And whether his estimate is perfectly accurate or not, the reality is, church, that man loves to kill man. Turn the news on. For all manner of reasons. He has his justifications and his excuses, but people kill people, and they do it all the time. They are swift to it. They run toward violence. And as a result, verses 16 and 17 tell us, destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. The idea here is simply that wherever they go, wherever man who has abandoned God, rebellious, sinful man, wherever they go, they leave ruin and destruction both in the earth and in the lives of people. Man rushes to war. And generally speaking, peace is not a state with any staying power in the world. Think about the last 120 years. Two world wars, hundreds of millions dead. Vietnam, Korea, two Gulf Wars, the war on terror that continues to this moment, 20 years after it started. I don't think in my entire life, save a decade, in my entire life where there was peace in the world in terms of the United States of America, let alone the wars that go on in other countries all the time, civil wars and other wars that are more localized. Peace in our world, church, is not lasting. And why? Because of sin. Because of people. Where people are, there's sin. Where sin is, there is war and murder and every kind of evil. Because of sin, the sin that resides in the heart of unrighteous and rebellious people, and misery is in their paths. Misery, which is just the broad idea here, family, of the pain that is left. This is a general word in the original. It just speaks of the pain that is left in the wake of the destructive evil that people perpetrate in the world. This is what people are left with in the wake of it. Sort of this unrequited pain and heartache. This is what the unrighteousness of man looks like, family, in his speech and in his actions. And at the heart of it, ultimately, church, is verse 18 of Romans chapter 3, there is no fear of God before their eyes. That is to say, human beings in their spiritual blindness and foolishness, in their sin, do not have any reverential fear of the very being who created them, who has sovereign authority over their every breath, and who will one day render a verdict concerning their eternal destiny. They are unconcerned with the one who hates lying lips, and so they lie. They have no sense of foreboding about having to answer to the holy God of the universe, who finds it an abomination, those who are swift to run to evil, so they run to evil. They're not afraid of the God in whose presence sin cannot exist when they lie and deceive and kill and make war in their greed and their malice and their lust. Mankind is not afraid of God at all. When in fact Jesus said he is the only one we should really be afraid of. In Matthew 10:28, Jesus says, "Do not fear those who kill the body." In other words, don't fear any person, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. It is the ultimate expression of the spiritual foolishness, of the spiritual blindness and deadness of people, that they have no fear of God, the very person who holds their fates in his hands. Again, Robert Haldane is worth quoting here. Listen to this. "It is astonishing that men, while they acknowledge that there is a God, should act without fear of his displeasure. Yet this is their character. They fear of a worm of the dust like themselves, but disregard the Most High. They are more afraid of man than of God, of his, that is, man's anger, his contempt or ridicule. The fear of man prevents them from doing many things from which they are not restrained by the fear of God. They love not his character, not rendering to it that veneration which is due. They respect not his authority. Such is the state of human nature while the heart is unchanged." Family, even as believers, churches don't speak of this, but it's the truth, because we like the God of grace. We like that, and it's good to like that. But even as believers, we should have a reverential fear of God. As even for believers, the discipline of the Lord can be harsh, even if it is not eternal. In Acts 5, God struck down Ananias and Sapphira dead for lying concerning their offerings to the church. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul notes that some in the church were sick and had died under the discipline of the Lord for their sins at the Lord's table. God is not to be trifled with, family, even for those of us who know him. Proverbs 16:6 reads, "And by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil." By the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. In other words, one of the motivators from abstaining from sin, church, is because we fear God and the consequences of violating him. We talk a lot about this, right? We should be motivated to holiness and to good deeds and to obeying God from a place of love, but we should also be motivated to abstain from sin because we're afraid of him. It's not a bad thing. As his people, we need not fear him relative to our eternal destinies as those who don't know him do, but we should have a healthy fear, of the sovereign God of the universe, church, who has told us what he requires of us and what he desires for us in holiness. It is exactly illustrative of the feeling that we all had as kids when we literally would feel terror at our parents finding out about something we had done wrong. Right? If my dad finds out about that, he'll kill me. And we were afraid. That is exactly the same idea. The Lord sees, church. We should fear him reverentially. I want us to operate out of a place of love and desire to please him as our Father. But sometimes it's enough to avoid sin to just be afraid of him. because he hates sin. And part of the reason he hates sin, church, is because of the destruction that it creates. All of the things that we've been talking about this morning. The absolute ruin that sin brings to the world and to people. But mankind, broadly speaking, has no fear of him. And hence their speech and their actions fly in the face of all that would honor and glorify him. This is the condition of all of mankind, Jew and Gentile, and it is declared both in the Old Testament, as we have seen this morning and in the past couple of weeks, and Paul is affirming it again here in the New. This is the very foundation of the gospel message. And Paul concludes with the final verdict concerning all people. In verses 19 and 20, he says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Remember, church, Paul has just gotten done making the case that the Gentiles are guilty before God. Romans 1, 18 through 32, we saw it. They suppress the truth about God and their unrighteousness, and they're involved in every manner of evil imaginable, denying even the existence of God and partaking in evils and celebrating them, even though they know that what they are doing is worthy of death. We looked at that. The Jews, by contrast, having the law of God and understanding his standard clearly, engage the same kinds of evils, actually, all the while acting as though their Jewish heritage or their religious rituals and all of these things somehow make them inherently righteous before God. And yet what we have seen is there is none righteous, not even one. Paul has created then, in the first three chapters, family, an airtight case, showing them even from their own scriptures that they, that is the Jews, are as guilty, that is to say, as unrighteous in God's sight as the Gentiles. And Paul is saying here in verses 19 and 20 that the law of God, which the Jews, remember, possessed, and even in many cases knew largely by heart, make them, along with the Gentiles, fully accountable and without excuse before God. He says the law speaks to those who are under the law, that is to the Jews, along with the Gentiles, so that every mouth may be closed, he says, which is Paul's way of saying that no person, when they stand before God, will have an excuse. And all people will be accountable, that is, answerable. All people will be answerable to him. All people are guilty before God. Because, and this is the truth that sits at the very heart of the gospel message, family, no one can be justified by the works of the law, he says. No one will be justified or made right in the sight of God based on what they've done or based on the degree to which they have fulfilled the law. The law, Paul tells us in Galatians, if you remember from our study of that book, is a tutor. The law is a guide. It is a teacher to bring us to Christ, Galatians 3, 24 and 25. Why? Because it is impossible to keep it according to God's standard, and hence it is meant to force us to seek mercy and grace and forgiveness in the Lord. That's the purpose of the law. God says, "Here is my standard in the law." Anyone who isn't rebellious against God looks at that and goes, "I can't do that. God, what do I do? I can't do this." And God says, "Well, I gave you my son. My son did it. Trust him. His righteousness can be yours." This is the point of the law. This is the point of the law. The law informs us, Paul tells us, about sin. It tells us what is right and what is wrong in the sight of God. You want to know what the standard of God's holiness is? Just read the law. Read the Mosaic law. Go to Deuteronomy. Go to Exodus. Read the law. You can see the perfect standards of God's holiness, what he expects. As we know, because of our sinfulness, we can never keep it according to the standard that God requires, which is, as Jesus made plain for us, church, inner and outer perfection. Right? The Jews relied on a lot of outward stuff to look good. Jesus tells us it's inner obedience to the law as well. That is to say that to fulfill the law, we cannot violate any part of it, either in thought or word or in deed, ever at any time. And that we're fulfilling positively the spirit of the things that God requires in the law or from the law. This is impossible. And so the law simply tells us about what sin is. And is meant then to drive us to seek righteousness by faith in the only person who ever fulfilled the law perfectly, which this should put us in wonder of the Lord Jesus, that in every thought and motivation of his heart, let alone his outward actions, he fulfilled the law. That is unbelievable. I so wish I could have been there with him just to see that in action, to see someone living in every thought and motivation in perfect accordance with the law of God, never sinning. It's unbelievable. Because he has done this, church, by faith in him, the righteousness that he has in having done that is given to us so that when we stand before God as his people, we are justified. We have the righteousness of Christ in us. This is what God sees, and he treats us accordingly. We're saved, and we get to be in his presence forever. All of this is true, church, for both Jew and Gentile. All will answer for their sins to God, and both Jew and Gentiles are justified by the same means, faith in Jesus Christ. Let us, church, cement these truths, however wearisome, in our hearts, as they are the foundation of the gospel. All of this sort of misery about men is the very reason why God had to send his son. And it is the reason why we ought to be ever humble, as I started off our time with this morning, you guys, that we recognize such were some of us. We were these people. If you know Christ, we were in this boat, this very dark boat. There is none righteous, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. Cursing and bitterness is in their mouths. Their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery in their paths, the path of peace they have not known. All of the sort of the hall of horrors of Romans chapter 1. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. That's a word for brutal. This is who we were without Jesus. This is who people are, family, the condition they're in without Christ. Doesn't make us think we're better than them. Because we were just like them without Christ. It doesn't make us love them any less, but it makes plain why things are the way they are, and it makes plain, church, that the problems that are in the world are spiritual problems. They have their manifestation in economic issues and war and violence and all kinds of madness, but at the root of it all is sin. And the solution to that, to those problems, is Jesus, is salvation, is faith in him. So let us remember these things, family, as we then move into Romans 3, 21 and following, and as Paul begins to unfold sort of the glories of what Christ has done for us to free us from all of this. This is the foundation of the gospel. This shows us our need of Jesus and makes him in the salvation he has provided for us truly glorious. Let's pray, you guys. Lord, I thank you for your word and the clarity of it. I thank you for the heaviness of the past months of looking at Romans 1 and 2 and 3, Lord, and the reality, the condition of man, It is wearisome, Lord. It's heavy. It's ugly. The pictures that you paint, Lord, in your word are ugly, but they are true. And I pray that you would help us as your people to embrace this truth, however sort of exhausting that it might be. Help us to bear the burden of the reality of the condition of mankind, and then let us, Lord, be humbled by that and worshipful and thankful to you because of the depths from which you have pulled us. Help us to be people who don't participate anymore in those things which were true of us when we were in that realm of darkness, Lord, and that we would serve you and live and avoid sin, live holy lives, God. That we would do these things because we love you and because we're grateful for what you have done for us. That we would teach these truths to our children, Lord. That they would come to see the wonders of your grace in Jesus. That they would trust him and seek salvation and freedom from sin in him. I pray that we would be firmly rooted as we come to the end of this section, Lord, in Romans, firmly rooted in the gospel. That we would understand clearly the foundations of it. Why you, Lord, had to pay such a heavy price to save us, Lord. We can see it, Lord, because of the wickedness that we are born into in sin. I pray that these things would be settled in our hearts, Lord. We thank you for your truth. Encourage us, Lord. Help us to pursue you. Help us to worship you. Help us to give our lives away for you. In every sphere that you have placed us in our work and our families and our friendships, in all the things that we're doing, may we be like your son in those spheres, and may people see you and be attracted to you, and may they come to know you. I would close, Lord, by praying for our country. As my mom aptly asked, Lord, this morning, I pray for those who are innocent in Afghanistan, our soldiers. May you make a way for them to come home. Keep them safe. Be with your people. There are many believers there. Give them courage, Lord. We just ask that your presence would be with them, that they would sense your presence with them. Lord, the world is such a fallen place. God, we pray for it. Give our leaders wisdom. Make them virtuous, Lord. Help them to do what is right and righteous in your sight. God, be moving and working, we pray. We thank you and we pray these things in your son's name. Amen.